We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning, Luke 6, 20 to 26. Last time we saw Jesus coming down the mountain, he stopped at a flat place, a plateau, where a large crowd from all over the region had gathered, even from outside Judea, as we saw. And they came to hear him, and they came to be healed by him. And we saw that was appropriate, because Jesus came to do both of those things, and you can't separate them from his first earthly mission. And so Christ healed them of their diseases, of their demonic possessions, and the power to heal all of their afflictions was in Jesus, who was also in whom the power to completely reverse and undo the curse is. He is the Savior. And all of those things are a part of the curse, disease and demonic things being in this world. Man had never sinned, none of those things would be. And so Christ, who comes to save, also comes to deliver from the afflictions of being lost and being in rebellion and being in sin. And we saw that if anybody had enough faith to just reach out and touch Jesus, to just touch him, they had little, just a mustard seed of faith, they were healed. They were all healed. That's how Luke ended the text last week. He healed them all. Any who believed in him at all. He doesn't talk about what other confusions they might have, the mixture of faith and unbelief, maybe some superstition and idolatry. Clearly, Jewish people before Pentecost had all kinds of wrong ideas, but they believed in him enough to reach out and touch him. One drop of true faith. And that obviously is to give the illustration that if you believe in him as Savior, no matter how many other errors you might have, you will be saved. And so that was the setup, the preface for Luke's famous, as we saw, Sermon on the Plain. And like in the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records, Luke begins with the Beatitudes, with blessings. However, unlike the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew starts with the eight Beatitudes, the eighth one repeated twice, so you'll get the word blessed nine times, but it's eight Beatitudes. Luke gives us four Beatitudes and four woes. The woe was a declaration of judgment, a declaration of curse. Beatitude, an oracle of weal. Woe, an oracle of woe would be a judgment or even a curse. That's what I meant by the title of the sermon. Weal, woe, and faith in Christ. That's what prophets did. Prophets would get an oracle, a word from God, and it was either an oracle of weal, you're going to be blessed, blessed are you, or an oracle of woe, Babylon is coming, or God's judgment is going to fall, or some particular result of punishment or even curse would fall. And so this is what we see in Luke. He gives us four oracles of weal and four oracles of woe. What should we do with this text? How does it impact us today? That's what I want us to see this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your prophetic speech here, this sermon in which you took upon yourself knowingly the mantle of a prophet, and you announced, you declared the weals, the blessings, and the woes, the cursings of God, that we would hear them both, that your children would benefit from them both. Help us to do that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, For you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you, when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, the poor in the kingdom of God. The poor in the kingdom of God. Verse 20, then Jesus lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." As we saw, Luke has Jesus healing this great crowd of people. They were all healed. And no doubt when Jesus finishes healing them, he sits down. Matthew says, as he begins his sermon, he sits down. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5. And that's because that was the way rabbis would preach sermons. In the synagogue on the Sabbath, when it was time for the sermon, the rabbi, after standing to read the word or have someone read, he would sit and then he would preach. And so everybody else would be standing and the rabbi would sit down and preach. And so Jesus does that. He knowingly and purposely sits down because he's about to give them a sermon from the word of God. And so he is a rabbi and he's been doing this for at least a year and a half probably at this point. And he is giving these sermons in the synagogue. Well, now he's going to give one on this plain. And Christ would have been on the probably the upper side of the plateau coming down the mountain. There would have been this flat place gradually probably sloping downwards a little bit. And Christ sits down probably on a stump or a stone. And then Luke's the only one who says, and he lifted up his eyes. And he looks at the people. You know, a sermon is supposed to be to the people, right? They're supposed to be the imperative of the sermon. I'm not supposed to just be giving you facts and figures. That's teaching. We do that in teaching. But preaching is, by definition, exhortative. And so we look at people. You know, in seminary and again at the presbytery when we have these candidates for ministry and they're learning to preach, you know, a lot of times we have to tell them, you have to like look at people in the face. And that's what Jesus does. He lifts up his eyes and he looks at his disciples. And again, sitting on this rock, looking down the plain, he'd be able to see them all. And they would all, looking again on the slight grade up, they'd all be able to see him. And so Christ is going to speak to them again and give them this sermon in the form and self-conscious style of the rabbi. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor." Matthew at this point says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right? And Jesus says, "For yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew says, "For yours is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Well, Matthew is writing to the Jews. And Jesus, as a rabbi, the Jews would often say the kingdom of heaven. You don't want to say God's name. And so they would talk about the Most High or the highest or the, you know, heaven. Heaven says. Heaven rules. And so Matthew has him again. Matthew's phrase is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's the only one who uses that 32 times. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Rarely does Matthew use kingdom of God. But again, writing to Jews. Luke writing to Gentiles. The kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, almost certainly. So whatever way they want to translate this into Greek in order to communicate the truth of what Jesus said. But there's another difference in the sermons. And that is Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you catch the difference? Blessed are you, Luke says, who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew speaks throughout the sermon in the third person plural to the congregation. Luke has Jesus speaking in the second person plural to the congregation. Luke is clearly a Pittsburgher, and Jesus continually says yuns throughout the sermon. Blessed are yuns poor. But, you know, that direct address. And, of course, the sermon could be recorded either way. It still could be the same sermon. I lean towards that these are two different sermons on two different occasions. And I believe Jesus would have preached this same kind of message repeatedly throughout his ministry. But what I want you to notice is Luke and Matthew are not saying anything different. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of God. Theirs, yours. It's the same message. We need to understand that. Luke is clear that it's not literally economic scarcity that is a blessed state, or that earns a blessing from God, or that will receive a blessing because you're poor. Communist liberationist theologians and others have made this argument for the last, you know, several decades, certainly since the communist movement. And they want to argue things like, well, the poor and the powerless are always the good. The rich and the powerful are always the evil. That's liberation theology. Whoever the poor and the powerless are, that's who God's with. Whoever the rich and the powerful are, that's who God is against. Now, that kind of madness should take you about 5 seconds to realize that doesn't work. That's absurd. It would make ultimately God the ultimate evil. There is nobody more rich than God. There is nobody more powerful than God. And of course, in the eternal state, there will be nobody with more poverty than Satan, and there'll be nobody with less power than Satan, receiving the most punishment of all creatures. And so if you want to hold on to this in this crass, literal way, then God would have to be the most ultimate evil and Satan would have to be the most ultimate good, because blessed are the poor means financially poor. Now, obviously, that's absurd. The idea that economic or material poverty entitles you to some blessed state from God or results in that, or is in fact a more blessed state, is anathema to Scripture, to all over the place Scripture. Deuteronomy 28 prophesies how prosperity and blessing are for God's people, and that lack and scarcity are for God's people when they're being judged. That's what God says over and over again. Why do you think the health and wealth gospel gains ground so much? Because there are so many verses that talk about how God wants to shower his blessing and his goodness and his richness on his people, and he's going to withhold those things from those who are not his people. What's one of them? Probably the most famous psalms. The Lord's, David's 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The wicked will. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside prosperity, blessing. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. I can't hold all the blessing that God gives me because I'm his child. He prepares this feast before me in the presence of my enemies, and they're not getting any of it because they're being judged. They don't get from God. God gives all of his stuff to his people. That's Christianity 101. And we see over and over again that neither poverty nor riches carries any inherent moral weight with God, any value with God, as if one were better than the other by definition. In Luke 16, we're going to read about the rich man and Lazarus, probably a matter of months from now, Lord willing. And Lazarus, if you remember, is incredibly poor, a beggar. And he goes to dwell in the presence of and in the bosom of the most incredibly wealthy Abraham. The incredibly poor, the incredibly wealthy, both blessed in the eternal state. Neither one of their wealth, their financial situation, having anything to do with whether or not they were being blessed or not. It's not the economic state that determines things like that. And so we want to notice that. And as in Matthew, Jesus uses the word for blessed, makarios, which is also the word that means happy. Happy. Asher in Hebrew. Happy, blessed. Remember when Leah names her son Asher? Because she's happy. It's the Hebrew word for makarios, blessed. There's a religious blessedness, eulogies, right? You hear eulogy. That was when the angel said to Mary, blessed are you among women. He uses eulogies. And when Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. You know, eulogies, eulogies. But here it's makarios. The same thing Matthew does 8 times. Makarios, makarios, makarios. 9 times, actually. 8 different beatitudes. Luke, all 4 times, makarios. Happy are you, happy are you. Not in the trite modern sense, but in the philosophical goodness sense. Happy. That's what it means when they put in the Declaration, Thomas Jefferson, the pursuit of happiness. It didn't mean that you could go and make yourself feel good. It meant that you would pursue a higher way of life. The meaning, the true meaning, the true good of life. That's what happiness is in that sense. The fortunate, the privileged, the better off. Blessed are you. Happy in that sense. better off. In some sense, then, Jesus is saying it's better off to be poor. Blessed are you poor because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you poor because yours is the kingdom of God. Only the poor get the kingdom of God. Poor in this sense. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, says, "The kingdom of heaven of the rabbis, they used it of the political messianic kingdom when Judaism of the Pharisaic sort would triumph over the world. The kingdom of God." That's not the way Jesus uses it. By definition, the poor. For that to be true, blessed are you powerful, for yours is the kingdom of God. No. Blessed are you poor. You are lacking. You who are without. You are not able, unable. Because yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus uses it clearly of the reign of God in the heart that is and leads to eternal life for all those who believe the gospel. That's the poor. Remember, we saw this back in Luke chapter 4, and that's the only other time we get this word poor thus far in Luke. The only other time. "The Spirit of the Lord," Jesus says, in the synagogue at Nazareth, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." But wait a minute, he preached to rich people too. The poor in spirit, as Matthew says. Matthew clarifies it for us. But that's what Luke is talking about, because Jesus didn't just preach to people without money. He's going to go to Zacchaeus, who was enormously wealthy, proclaim the gospel, and then say to Zacchaeus, "Salvation has come to this house." We're going to see in chapter 8 or 9, I believe it is, all these prosperous women who are with Jesus. They're his disciples, and they are supporting him from their substance. They're hearing the gospel, and they're not poor financially, but they were poor. If they were believers, they knew they were poor. That's what it means to be a believer. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That doesn't mean everybody with a broken heart gets healed, but those who are brokenhearted over the right things. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." That doesn't mean Jesus is going to go and set the rapists and the murderers and the kidnappers free, because they're the captives. Let's be hyper literal and stupid. That's what it must mean. "Recovery of sight to the blind." He did that physically, but it's more so spiritually, as he says to the Pharisees later on. "If you would admit you were blind, I would be able to heal you, but because you say you can see, I've got nothing for you." Or also, "To set free those who are oppressed." Again, is he going to set free every single prisoner in every prison? That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to go to Rome and let out all the scoundrels, and because, you know, we've got to hyper-literalize everything he says and read it like a six-year-old. That's not what he means. He's not talking about letting criminals go free. Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God... For the needy shall not always be forgotten." Isn't that interesting? The wicked, the nations that forget, contrasted with not the righteous, not the nations that remember, but with the needy. That's Hebrew parallelism. The needy is the opposite of the wicked and the nations who forget. You have to do that with that kind of structure. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy." It's the same word poor in the Greek. "For the needy shall not," the poor, "shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the needy shall not perish forever." That's the whole stanza. Clearly, the poor are those who are not, those who forget God, and those who are not wicked. The poor are those who long for God, but know that in and of themselves they could not possibly get to him. They know that they're poor. Calvin says, quote, "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor." You can understand why I like Calvin. So clear. We're all poor. That's the thing. Do you know that you're poor? I don't care how much money you have. Do you know that you're poor? That's what Jesus has been trying to say. He's going to go to the Pharisees and talk about being a physician. Again, literally, that's not true. Oh, Jesus said he was a physician. He was a liar. He was a carpenter. He's not talking literally, right? And he came for the sick, but not literally. Yes, he did heal some sick. But he came to preach the gospel to all the sick, because we're all sick. Do we know that we're sick? That we have a morally dead heart apart from Christ? That we are struck with a mortal illness? And the only physician, the only one who can heal you is Jesus. That's what he means. We're all poor. Do we know it? Do we act like it? Do we live like it? That apart from the grace of God, we have nothing to offer him. We're poor, beyond poor. Being poor, beloved, is not a desirable state in this text. That's clear. Being hungry isn't desirable. Nobody likes to weep. But blessed are you. This is the kind of reverse ethic that nobody would say it this way. Blessed are you who are poor. Wait a minute. Because you're going to completely end my poverty. How could I be blessed in a poor state right now? Blessed are you who are right now poor. That's contrary to anybody's thinking. But that's because yours is the kingdom of God. Right now, this is the consolation. Right now, you have God. The corresponding woe proves this to us. Woe, verse 24. Woe to you who are rich right now, for you have received your consolation. He's not talking about every person who has a certain level of money is wicked. Cross that threshold, wherever it is. It's absurd. You make mockery of the text. You make meaningless of it. If woe is to everybody who's rich, then you better save your biggest woes for Abraham, one of the most richest men of the ancient world, so rich that kings would come out to him and they would say they're afraid of him because he's got so much. And the Bible says God gave it to him because he loved him, not because he was cursing him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, enormously wealthy. Job, the most wealthy man in the world, the most righteous man in the world. We could go on and on. In the New Testament, we have Zacchaeus, again, enormously wealthy, a chief tax collector. And of course, the prosperous woman that I mentioned earlier, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, the text says, as well as Nicodemus. And many others. It's not about riches. What is the woe talking about? Woe to you who are rich. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through. Who trust in riches? Did you hear that? Who trust in riches? That's what Christ is saying here. Woe to those of you who have riches and you're satisfied. You don't have God, but you're satisfied in this stuff. Woe to you. If that's what you think, that this whole life is about gathering this stuff, you're rich and you think you've got all that you need and that's all that you're about, and you're not interested in anything else, you're not interested, as Jesus said, in storing up treasures in heaven. Your treasures are here. This is all there is. Right? You're like Sammy Hagar. I want the best of both worlds. Which means I want heaven on earth. Because this is all there is at the end of the day. And he says that actually in the song. This is what he's talking about. I mean, look at Luke chapter 12, beginning in 16. We get a parable about this idea. It's called the parable of the rich fool. Luke 16, Jesus spoke a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Luke 12, verse 16. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no more room to store all my crops? So I said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater ones. I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, here it is. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Those who trust in riches. He's got it all. He's got the American dream in a lot of ways, right? That's what we're told. Maybe someday you'll have enough that you can just party the rest of your life. That's trusting in riches. that's looking for nothing out of this life but stuff, rather than recognizing that riches are an important means and a tool in order to serve God with. Which is interesting because that's exactly what Paul says to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 beginning in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age to get rid of all their riches because woe to you who are rich. Oh no, he doesn't say that, does he? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Huh. They don't have to give up their riches. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. But in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. I got a lot of financial resources. I should be willing to share when those causes are worthy, when the people show themselves to be worthy. I'm not going to give my riches away to people that are going to use them on drugs and prostitution. And Paul goes on, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what the rich are to do. Not to trust in those riches, to recognize God's given them a lot of means in this area that's important for a lot of things, and to be willing to share, to be generous, not to trust in their riches, but to work at doing good like everybody else, to do good works. If you have money, you might be able to do different kinds of good works, but we're all to do good works. That's what the rich are supposed to be doing. And that's what this beatitude is about. That if you know that you're poor, then you're one who's a Christian, because only the Christians know they're poor. Everybody else thinks they're rich, that they're going to get it in this world. And that's why the woe is to them. Whatever they do get, that's their consolation. That's their reward. The poor in the kingdom of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the hungry and the full. The hungry and the full. Look at verse 21. First half, blessed are you who hunger now. Nun, now. For you shall be filled. Future tense of the verb filled. And then look at the corresponding woe, verse 25, first half. Woe to you who are full, present tense, for you, future tense, shall be hungry. Clearly, it's so clear in the Greek. It's future, the second half. It's present, the first half. And you see the blessing and the woe, the cursing, that are a complete contradiction of each other, a complete opposite state, right? Blessed are you who hunger now. You will be filled. Woe to you who are full. He doesn't say it now, but it's present tense. You will be hungry. You will be hungry. Who's Jesus talking to? A lot of scholars wrestle with this. Well, you know, the blessings are for the really converted among them, and the woes are to the reprobate or something like that. You'll see that kind of incorrect thinking. Or you'll see that, the blessings are to the disciples and the woes are to those who haven't yet committed to him. And you'll see that as well. It's a common mistake that you read in theologians who really aren't well-grounded and really don't get the fully orbed Reformed theology. Both the blessings and the woes are to everybody. Everybody. We are to aspire to the blessings and be motivated by them. We are to fear God because of the woes and to shrink from them. And God will keep you, if you're his, through both. You can't just read the good portions and the promises and say, oh, I'm going to walk great with the Lord. You've got to read the threatenings, Calvin said. And God uses those. Those are means by which God keeps us. Don't be a hyper-Calvinist. Well, I'm an elect person, and so what I do doesn't matter. Yes, God has elected the end. He has also elected the means. If you are an elect person, you will fear the woes. And you will be motivated by the blessings. The means as well as the end are all predestined by God. That's why we are to work out our salvation, because God is at work. Not because we don't know if he is. We believe that he is. So we work. We strive for the blessings. We run from the woes. It's God's word that he uses for us. So all of this message is to all. And it's clear from this text, and as well as from the next set of wills and woes, the third set, that Jesus has an eschatological view of the future that impacts how we live now. Eschatological. The eschaton is the end. You know, the consummation. Both of these next two, this one, number two, and number three, remember there's four pairs, are about a current state now that has a resolution in the future. That's not the case with one and four. With one, it is, blessed are those of you who are poor, and it is now, but yours is also now, the kingdom of God, right now. Okay? But that's not the case with verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will in the future be filled. Not now. Not now. And woe to you who are full in this present time, because in the future, not now, you will hunger. So both of these are about, again, a future fulfillment that doesn't occur in any way, shape, or form now. And again, just like being poor is an undesirable state, we don't want to be poor forever. And we won't be in heaven. When our sins are gone, when that righteousness of Christ becomes ours, we won't be able to say then we have nothing. We will have heaven. We will have God. We'll have the beatific vision. We will have all things. We'll have mansions. We won't be poor then. That poorness is going to end. That's good. You want it to end. You don't want to be poor forever. But in this fallen world, if you're a believer, saved person, then you've got to be poor. Because you still have a sinful nature that's going to die and stay dead when you die. God, Christ has already given it the mortal blow. But because of it, because we're in this world of woes, we recognize our poverty. When we enter heaven, that ends. So also this state of hungriness. Nobody wants to be hungry. Hungry is an undesirable state. In America, most of us don't know what hunger is by the grace of God. But nobody wants to be hungry. The relief is coming in the future. The woe is the opposite. They have satisfaction now, and the undesirable state will be in the future. And once again, we will completely impoverish and miss the meaning of the text if we make this literally about organic nutritional substance. That is not, again, what Jesus is talking about. That gives us the key to the meaning, but you've got to think beyond that, broader than that. The Reformation Study Bible says it this way, quote, "The hungry realize their need, and they look to God for satisfaction." Think of Jesus in John 4, beginning of verse 31. He's just concluded that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he had had no food all morning. He was thirsty. His disciples went in town to get food. And they say to Jesus, "Aren't you hungry? You know, don't you want something to eat?" You remember what Jesus says? "My food is to do the will of God." That's my food. That's what we're talking about here. This kind of hunger, to hunger for God, to recognize you're never going to be satisfied in this world. I'm always going to be hungry in this world while I'm in this fallen state. Even as a believer, I will never have the amount of God that I want, that I need. I will always have reasons in this world to be sorry, to suffer, to feel pain. Right? You find the person of your dreams, the love of your life, and you marry them. And you live, as the fairy tale says, happily ever after. That's not true. You find the person of your dreams, maybe you do, and maybe you marry them. And you go through times of sickness, and you go through times of pain. And if both of you live long enough, one of you gets to watch the other wither away and die. There's no happy ever after if this is all there is. You've got to hunger for more than that. Blessed are you who hunger now, who are not looking for satisfaction in this world, because you see, you can't do it. I can't find my satisfaction here. I'm hungry for God, and I can't get enough of Him here. I have a promise that I will see His face, and I'll be satisfied. But that doesn't happen here. So you have to be hungry here, just like you have to be poor here if you're a follower of God. That's what Christ is teaching. Jesus is saying what Blaise Pascal would later say, that in the heart of every person, there's a God-shaped vacuum, right, that can't be filled with anything but God. We try to fill it, but it can't be done. And these poor fools who think they're full, even they want more. It's not enough, but they think they'll find it here. So in that sense, they're full. Whatever they can get here, that's their fullness. They're not thinking of God. They're not looking to God. They don't look at this as a means by which they can serve God according to his commandment as they trust in his gospel, walking by the power of his spirit. No, no, no. All their fullness is here. And they'll be satisfied with what they get here. If they can just get a little bit more, then it'll happen. And it never happens. The woe is on those who won't admit that there is no satisfaction without God. They have all this stuff and they don't have God and they're full. Which shows that they're really fools. The original Geneva Bible, Christ teaches against all philosophers and especially the Epicureans, get as much pleasure as you can, that the greatest happiness of man is laid up in no place here on earth, but in heaven. You're always going to be poor here. You're always going to be hungry here if God is what you want the most. If it's stuff, that won't be the case. Calvin, quote, "The disciples of Christ must learn to place their happiness beyond the world and above the affections of the flesh. My senses being satisfied is not enough." And they won't ever be satisfied. Remember, Matthew here at this point says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's what Luke means. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because the stuff of this world is not enough. And you can't get righteousness here. This isn't about your works. This is about God, who alone supplies righteousness by faith. Blessed are those who hunger for more of Jesus. By definition, the truly poor are those who know they can't help themselves. They need God. By definition, the truly hungry are those who know they can't satisfy themselves. They need God. And the blessing, Hendrickson says, quote, "The blessing results when God is acknowledged as king over the heart and the life. This is what the poor alone do," he says. And I would say what the hungry alone do as well. Fullness is only possible when God is acknowledged as the true desire, the true satisfaction of the heart. And all of those who are now hungry and poor do that. And so thirdly, notice weeping and laughing. Notice weeping and laughing. All right, let's get the pairs again. Second half of verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Second half of verse 25. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Once again, we have a temporary condition occurring now, contrasted with a future condition not yet occurring. And again, to take this verse and to make it hyper-literally, like some people want to do with the poor, it's only the economic poor. "Pastor, I don't care what you say. The economic poor are more blessed." Okay, well then do it with this verse. "Blessed are you who weep now." Where do people weep now? In hell. They will weep and gnash their teeth. That's what hell is. Hell is the place of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you want the eternal now of weeping, there is no better place than hell. So now you got to say, "Blessed are those who are in hell and them alone." Absolute folly. Those who want to hold on to communism somehow, turn these verses into something they're not. "Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh." Let's look at laugh first. Laughter here is recognizing people whose sole focus, whose entire goal and aim is always running after fun, after mirth, after party time, after the good time. It's the grasshopper, not the ant. Party it up while you can. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's those who laugh. That's what life is about. Life is about Miller time. Get through the horrible time where you're working and maybe doing things that mean something and just party it up. And that's all it is. I look at this one and this was me. I was the one who laughed. That's what I sought to do before Christ. I was always looking for the good time. Minimize the bad time. I was an Epicurean. Minimize the bad, maximize the good, much pleasure as you can out of life. That's what it's about. He who has the most toys wins. Because that's all there is. There's no God. You know, the Bible never records an instance of Jesus laughing. I'm not saying that he didn't. I know that he did because he was human. Of course he would have laughed. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit never preserved that. We do have an explicit statement, Jesus wept. We do have a description of him looking at Jerusalem, weeping over the city. We do have the book of Hebrews saying that he actually did that a lot. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, obviously, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, with vehement cries and tears. And he's doing this over and over again in his prayer life. He was heard because of his godly fear, Scripture says. This is the life of Jesus. He's a man of mirth, right? That's what we know him as. Jesus, the man of mirth. No, he's the man of sorrows. That's what we know him as. He's a man of sorrows. That's why I had Pastor Appleton read to you that passage from Ecclesiastes. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to understand these things. Did you see these things? I mean, you can't, again, absolutize these things either. Right? The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Okay? You want to be careful with that. There's some wisdom there. There's some application there. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. We're promised the great marriage supper of the Lamb as eternal life. But again, he's talking about in this life. What's your focus and your goal? That's what Solomon's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. I have no doubt Jesus is probably thinking of the wisdom literature when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, because the wisdom literature is uniquely given to Israel when the kingdom's secure. Solomon's kingdom, the most supreme point it ever reached. Here's how you live now. All the borders are secure. You're in the land. Here's how you live. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And that's what Jesus is teaching his people. Here's how you live. I'm going to secure your salvation. That's what the sermon's about. And you say, well, Pastor, if this is about sorrow, is it the sorrow of repentance? I think partially we are to mourn for our sins. But I think it's more than that. And some will say, well, wait a minute. How does this passage of Jesus, blessed are you who weep now, jive with things like Paul, rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We used to sing that in the church, Rob and I used to. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. I don't think there's a contradiction here at all. Peter says we can rejoice in trials. He commands it. Rejoice in trials. 1 Peter 1:6. Trials aren't easy. 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings. Okay, let's get this one. So as much as I'm whipped, as much as I'm flogged, as much as I'm betrayed, as much as I have my beard plucked out and spat upon and mocked, these are Christ's sufferings. As much as that happens, that's how much my rejoicing should be. Obviously, we're not rejoicing in pain. It's not masochism. What's being talked about here? This is not some simplistic thing. The simplistic surface rejoicing. We're rejoicing again, notice, for something that's going to happen. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. There can be a rejoicing in suffering, in trials. Peter commands it. And it's not this simplistic rejoicing. It's a rejoicing of faith. It's a rejoicing of hope. It's a rejoicing that in spite of this, Jesus is mine. And maybe even because of this, I know Jesus is mine even more. Let's look at sorrow. Sorrow is not the sorrow, I don't think, explicitly of repentance. It's the sorrow, it's the grief of recognizing the unrighteous and the injustice of this world. To recognize the evil of sin and to see it in this world. That's the sorrow that the believer has and can't help but have. It's the sorrow that, it's a God-centered sorrow, right? We see the pointlessness of this life. Vanity of vanity. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. You can't help but see that in this world. This world that's decaying, that's crumbling, that nothing lasts, nothing stays. Believers know pain. Christian parents lose their children. That ought not to happen. We see God's name blasphemed. We see his commandments broken daily. We see the world celebrate it. We see the world call it good and right. We see the world call God's word and God's truth and God's beauty ugly and wrong and evil. How can we not weep over such things? It grieves us that God, our God, the God whom we love, is hated and mocked and dishonored and slandered every single day. How can we look at this world of sin and rebellion and not weep? Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Do you feel sorrow when you see how people hate God? What they've turned, this world, where we were going to image him, this paradise, all of the world would have been like the Garden of Eden, and we sinned, and that sin continues to play itself out. Doesn't that break your heart? Shouldn't it break your heart when you see the great sins of sexual wickedness in this nation? When we see the massive amount of oppression and wickedness that the evil false religion of Islam has done for 1,500 years? How many people that it's destroyed? How can we not weep in this world? We grieve with the heart of God when we weep this way. God grieves for this world. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 4. When Ezekiel was at the temple, and God is telling Ezekiel he's going to destroy Israel. And this is the big captivity, the final captivity, the end of the monarchy. They never get a monarchy again, literally, until Jesus comes. And God speaks of these angels, and there are six of them, and it says they have battle axes. That's the vision. And there's one angel who's writing things down. And in presence of Ezekiel, God tells the angel who's writing things down, I don't want to mess it up by memory here, so let me read it to you. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and who cry over all the abomination that is done within the city. And utterly destroy everybody except those upon whom is the mark, except those upon whom they were weeping now. They alone would be the ones who would laugh. They would see again the joy of the Lord at the end. But those who are laughing now, those who don't care, those who don't see anything about sin, no consequences, this is the life of partying, they're going to mourn. They're going to know what weeping is. This is weeping and laughing. What makes the mourning tolerable, beloved, is that we know God is going to right every wrong. We know that our future hope is certain, and we can rejoice in that faith. That's the rejoice now. Even in the midst of the weeping, I can rejoice. God's going to reverse this. You can hold on to both. But fourth and lastly, I want you to notice hated and happy. Wow, hated and happy. What happened to my time? Verse 22. We'll go quick. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. Again, not a desirable state in and of itself. Nobody wants to be hungry. Nobody wants to be poor. You shouldn't want to. Nobody wants to be weeping all the time. But there's a reason for it. Because of what this world is. And therefore what conditions God's people will be in. Blessed are you when this happens to you right now. When they hate, exclude, revile. And I love Luke adding, and when they cast out your name as evil. Boy, if that doesn't speak to today. Your name in Greek is onoma, and it's the same word for reputation. In Greek, your name is your reputation, onoma. What do they do today with Christians? You know, I never thought I would see it. In the 70s and 80s growing up, didn't matter who you were. I was an unbeliever, but I saw this. The good people go to church. The good people are religious. You know, you'd see these people. I remember watching a little kid sitting down and watching the Mike Douglas show. Date myself a little bit. My mom would watch the Mike Douglas show, you know. And he had somebody on who was a born-again Christian. I didn't understand what that meant. What did that mean? What? I had no category for that. Growing up in the mainline Lutheran church, we didn't talk about born-again Christians. But I knew he was a good person. Because he's like living for God now, and he's going to serve God, and he's, you know, and he's talking about Jesus, and that was a good person. I recognize that. Whenever I got in serious trouble, I would sit down at the edge of the couch for my dad to see me when he came in the house, and I'd have the big Bible on my lap, and it would be open. Okay, I didn't read anything, but I wanted dad to see that, because that's what a good person does. And that continued, I'd say, even into the 90s a little bit. And then it started to turn. And now there are huge circles and societies in this nation where being a Christian actually causes you to be excluded. You're a Christian, you're against women. You're a Christian, you're against homosexuals. You're a Christian, you're a hater, you're a bigot, you're this bad thing. Christian means bad now. It never did when I was a kid. Even the unbelievers recognized it, you know, begrudgingly. Oh, yeah, he got religion. He needs it. We're going to continue to party. No, now we've got a whole new morality. And Christianity now is actually this, which is the way it started. It started this way. The sect of the Nazarenes was a byword. When they called them Christians at Antioch, that was a slander of them, these little Christians. And that's what it is today. And so much of America and the politically correct media, the mainstream legacy media, you are completely looked at as very suspect and suspicious if you're a Christian. And the elite, the Hollywood, the corporate world, the academic elite, all of that, government organizations, they've done that now. It's turned around. And again, we don't want to say that, well, if I go around and get hated and excluded and reviled, then I'm in a good position. Notice the last line. You've got to hold on to this. When it's for the Son of Man's sake. You know, Christians can be pretty obnoxious and pretty rotten and be hated for the right reasons. In fact, Peter talks about that in his gospel. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody messing around in other people's interests. Don't suffer that way, right? We don't want, you know, people may hate you for things like that. That's not, you shouldn't be aspiring to that. But he says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. This is, now look at the corresponding woe. But woe to you, verse 26, when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Right? If you want to get your name appreciated, just come out and say something politically correct. If you're a minister, start talking about, well, you know, God loves, and just name the unrepentant sin category. Media will say, oh, look what a good person he is. That's what they do. We're seeing those times come about again. And that's good in a way because it allows the church to really be the church. Before, when, like in the 70s and 80s, everybody went to church, everybody was a good person, it was kind of hard to tell the difference. And God, I think, ultimately has done a good thing in sifting and causing wickedness to be so extreme that now, yeah, it might cost you something to take on the name of Jesus. That's good. That means we keep some of the hypocrites out. That's what we want. We see that, and Jesus' disciples face that. And there are more or less times. I mean, in the United States, we've been living in this kind of exceptional time where that wasn't the case. And there have been those times before, the Cluniac Revival, the Reformation, other times where, again, for a brief moment in this particular place, Christianity was welcomed. But that's the exception. The rule is what Jesus points out here. Listen to some of the verses that show that. Again, and why is it the case? So long as Christ tarries, we must expect hostility in a world that is the enemy of God. The world, the flesh, the devil. The flesh will always be against God until God does away with it at the consummation. The devil will always be against God till he has done away with it at the consummation. The world will always be against God till Christ returns. And that's what Paul and the scriptures say over and over again. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? How? From the world. That's how. That's where the persecution comes from. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And Jesus in the upper room is speaking beyond that generation to the church until the end of this age. Acts 14, 22. Years, 20 years, a couple decades after the resurrection. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And there's a reason for this. And that's because the world is in rebellion against God, and they see our good works, and it reveals their sinful works, and they hate us. That's what they said about Jesus. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And that's what we see in the text. That's what we see a couple of quotes here. Calvin says this: "We cannot be Christ's soldiers on any other condition than to have the greater part of the world rising in hostility against us, pursuing us even to death. Satan, the prince of this world, will never cease to fill his followers with rage, to carry on hostilities against the members of Christ. Above all," this is still Calvin, "it is the ordinary lot of Christians," here it is, "the ordinary lot of Christians to be hated by the majority of men. For the flesh cannot endure the doctrine of the gospel. None can endure to have their vices reproved." When you're light and darkness does this, it hurts the darkness. And if they don't convert, then they have to try to put you out so the pain isn't there anymore. And that's why this blessing, beloved. Blessed are you when this happens. Blessed are you. Maybe some of you are feeling this right now. Can you believe the blessing? Can you even rise up to the rejoicing in that? Verse 23. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Remember, when they hate you, exclude you, revile you, cast out your name. When you're poor and you know it. When you're hungry and you know it. When you're weeping. Rejoice in that day. You can do these things by faith. And leap for joy. The same word that the baby did in the womb. John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb. "For indeed your reward. Your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner the fathers did the prophets." Now, reward here doesn't connote earning. Reward means this is what's going to happen because of God's grace. Because this is what God does for his children. The greater part of Israel was stubborn, stiff-necked, resisted God, so the greater part of the world until Christ returns. But God has his people in the midst of her. Calvin says, quite again, quote, "Christ not only proves that they are in the wrong who measure the happiness of man by the present state, because the stresses of the godly will soon be changed for the better, but he also exhorts his own people to patience by holding out for the hope of reward. Yes, Christ rests our happiness on the hope of future reward." If you're not living in the light of eternity, I don't know what your motivation is. I think you're going to fall. We've got to believe in heaven. We've got to believe that Christ is coming, that he is going to reward his own. And it's, again, not by earning it. Look at verse 35. "Love your enemies, do good, hoping for nothing in return, and yet your reward will be great in heaven." You haven't earned anything. You're hoping for nothing. But God rewards his people who live for him, who take up those sufferings of Christ, imperfectly, everyone. But we're living like Jesus lived. We get to share in that. Again, Calvin, one last quote. "If we consider the imperfections of any good works that are done by the very best of men, there will be no work which God can judge to be worthy of reward." Beloved, this text is saying the more humble you are, the more hope you can have. As you look only for grace, as you hope in God and not in this world. Yes, weeping, hungry, maybe ostracized, hated, but living by faith, knowing that the glory is coming. This is how we show forth the kingdom of God, that it's in this world when we live the way the King lived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We pray, Father God, that you would cause us not to shrink from these things, but to even rejoice in them. We recognize this is a fallen world, and so we're going to have opposition. And yet, Lord God, how much your grace and mercy mitigates that. How often we have only felt pleasure and joy. Let us not idolize such things. Let us recognize, Lord God, that it is good to suffer with Christ when called to do so. And for any of those who are suffering for Christ's sake right now, Lord God, let them have that rejoicing that you promise us here in verse 23, that you command us. Let them know that their suffering is only proving and piling up more of their everlasting rewards, and how they will laugh someday and how they will be filled someday and how rich they will be. And that day will last forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.